Throughout the New Testament, we find the followers of Christ referring to themselves as the servants of the Lord. And you might not know this, but the Christians of the early church, they were referred to as bond servants. They were referred to as good and faithful servants. And they were also referred to as fellow servants. From this, we see that a person who claims to be a Christian is simultaneously saying that they have become a servant of the Lord. A servant? That's right. A servant of the Lord. You see, true Christians are the servants of the Lord. But what does that mean to be a servant of the Lord? Well, as we consider this relationship between God and his servants, it might help us to consider the relationship that happens between a restaurant diner and the server who is waiting on their table. And as we consider this customer-based connection, I'm guessing that we've all experienced those super-duper servers who have the right heart in what they're doing, and they honestly love to serve those who are seated in their section. And whenever we come across that sort of server, our dining experience just becomes excellent. And it's excellent simply because the server that was serving us, they spent their time serving us with the right heart. You could see that they honestly loved getting us that cup of water or bringing our food to us or recommending what we might eat. They love what they do. And so it's a joy to experience that service. At the same time, I'm certain that we've all found ourselves seated in a section with a server who seems to hate what they're doing. Maybe they're just having a really bad day, but it doesn't take long for us to feel uncomfortable. Maybe you asked for them to refill your cup of water and they just kind of gave you some attitude. Or maybe you told them that the order wasn't exactly the way you ordered it, and so they just kind of blow you off and treat you like you're inconveniencing them. Well, I'm sure that we've all felt uncomfortable being waited on by a server like that. Someone who treats us like they would rather be anywhere doing anything else than serving us. Now, as we consider these two types of servers, I think that it would be good for us to take a moment to ask ourselves, which sort of server best reflects the kind of Christian servant that we are? That first example of the happy servant? Or that second example of the person who would just rather be doing anything else? Which sort of server best reflects the sort of Christian servant we've become? Well, in order to answer this question about what kind of server we are, we should spend some time today examining the good and the bad examples which were modeled by King David. And with this as our focus, I want to open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6, because there we find David learning how to serve the Lord with the right heart. Now, as you open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 6, I should point out, David didn't automatically have the right heart when it came to serving the Lord. Remember, he was a fallen man just like we are. And so he didn't come to the table just with this heart that was just ready to serve the Lord with the right heart. No, he had to learn how to serve the Lord with the right heart. As a matter of fact, here in our text today, we're going to watch as David's act of service ended up being exposed as nothing more than a carnal desire to serve himself rather than serving the Lord. And so with this as our focus, let's examine David's failed attempt to serve the Lord, which is found here in 2 Samuel chapter 6. If you would, let's begin reading there at verse 1, because there we see that again David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baali, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And then, when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Now, here in these verses, we find King David, and he's gathering all of his men together, 30,000 men gathered together so that they might go and retrieve the ark of God. And in order to consider the weight of this decision, we must remember what the ark of God was actually used for. And in order to remind you, let's look again there at verse 2, because there we learn that David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baali Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called the name by the name the Lord of hosts, and get this, who dwells between the cherubim. Now here in this verse, we're reminded about the way in which the Lord of hosts would actually manifest his glory there between the two cherubim, which were located on the lid of this small ornate chest. And with that being the case, this was no small thing to move the ark of God. Therefore, David's decision to remove the ark from the house of Abinadab, this was risky business. I mean, all you have to do is go watch Raiders of the Lost Ark, and you know what might happen if you disturb the ark of God. Now, you might be wondering, well, why was the ark there anyway? Why was the ark at Abinadab's house? Well, in order to answer this question, if you would hold your place there at 2 Samuel 6 and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 6. As you're turning back to 1 Samuel 6, I want to remind you about the time when the Israelites, they took the ark of God out of the tabernacle and they took it with them in order to go and fight against the Philistines. And it was unfortunate for them that they were actually living in sin at that point in time. And as a result, the Lord allowed the Philistines to defeat them. Not only that, but the Lord also allowed the Philistines to capture the ark and take it to the Philistine city of Ashdod. Then over the course of 7 months, the Lord ravaged the Philistines and struck them with tumors until the day that they said, "No more, we don't want this thing, get rid of it." Then as the ark of God arrived in the town of Beth Shemesh, the men decided to sneak a peek inside the ark. These disobedient Israelites decide, "Hey, you know what? We're going to just take a look inside. Maybe they stole the Ten Commandments out of it. Maybe they took Aaron's rod. We're going to see what's in here." And here in 1 Samuel 6, we're reminded of the way in which the Lord punished these curious Israelites. Look with me beginning at verse 19. There we learn how the Lord struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now here in these verses, we're reminded about the circumstances that surrounded the decision to leave the ark of God at the house of Abinadab. And for 20 years it remained there. It remained there 20 years under the Levitical care of Abinadab's son, Eleazar. But as we consider the reason why the Israelites were just happy to leave the ark there in Kirjath-Jearim for 20 years, I'm guessing that David knew this story. I'm guessing that David knew all about the 50,000 men who ended up dying the very last time the ark was moved. And so before going and retrieving the ark of God, King David, he said, "You know what? I need to consult with some guys here." As a matter of fact, if you would continue holding your place here in 2 Samuel 6, turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Because there we find a little more information about the discussion that David had with his men as they were considering moving the ark. As you turn to 1 Chronicles 13, I want to take a moment to consider why David needed the support of every Israelite before moving this ark. Let's take a moment to do some math. Remember, David had with him 30,000 military men. We learn that in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 6. David's got 30,000 military men, and yet it was 20 years earlier when the Lord wiped out 50,000 Israelites because they took a peek inside the ark. That being the case, David is potentially worried about losing his entire military right now. If the Lord can wipe out 50,000 men in one fatal swoop, and I've got 30,000 men with me, I could potentially lose the entire military right now just by moving the ark. I'm guessing that that's what David was worried about. With that being the case, he decided, you know what? I'm going to talk to the rest of the leaders of Israel to figure out if this is a good idea or not. With this in mind, look with me there at 1 Chronicles 13. I want to begin reading at verse 1 because there we learn that David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us, and let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul." Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shehor in Egypt to as far as the entrance of Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. David and all Israel went up to Baala, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim, where his name is proclaimed. Now, here in these verses, we find the nation of Israel, they're supporting David's decision to go and retrieve the ark from Abinadab's house there in Kirjath-Jearim. And in agreement with David's desire, all the men of Israel gathered together. They wanted to go and accomplish this mission and take the ark to Jerusalem. Now, it's a good thing that David took the time to seek support from the leaders of Israel. That's a good thing. But I would argue that David probably should have spent a little more time seeking God's approval. I'm going to guess that David should have probably spent a little more time in prayer about this decision. I'm going to guess that he probably should have spent a little more time searching God's word for specific instructions about how the ark should be moved. In order to prove my point, let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 6. If you would look again with me there at verse 3, because there we learn that the Israelites set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. Now, here in this verse, we find the Israelites, they're building a brand new cart. They built a brand new cart, and I'm sure they're thinking, man, this brand new cart is shiny and new. This is perfect. This is going to be great. We'll put the ark on it, and we'll move it in this way. And so they put the ark on this brand new cart, and after the ark was safely loaded onto this new vehicle, the cart was then hitched to a team of oxen and then driven by Abinadab's sons, Uzzah and Ahio. And as we consider this method of moving the ark of God, I must remind you that this was not the preferred method. This was not God's preferred plan for moving the ark. And in order to prove my point, if you would hold your place there at 2 Samuel 6, and let's turn to Numbers chapter 7. You see, it's in Numbers chapter 7 that we find Moses. Moses was presenting the Levites with carts and with oxen. And these carts and the oxen, they were designed for moving the tabernacle of God. And according to the Lord, these carts and these oxen, they would be used for carrying everything that the tabernacle was made of, all the materials that the tabernacle was made of. They would be moved on these carts, everything except for those items that the sons of Kohath were supposed to be carrying. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at Numbers chapter 7. I want to begin reading at verse 1 because there we learn that it came to pass when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle that he anointed it and consecrated it and all its furnishings and the altar and all its utensils. So he anointed them and consecrated them. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' houses, who were the leaders of the tribes and over those who were numbered, made an offering. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and for each one an ox. And they presented them before the tabernacle. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Accept these from them, that they may be used in doing the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall give them to the Levites, to every man according to his service." So Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. Two carts and four oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service. And four carts and eight oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according to their service under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because theirs was the service of the holy things which they carried on their shoulders. Now, here in these verses, we learn that the sons of Levi, they all received these carts and oxen, all of the sons except for the sons of Kohath. The reason being here is that the sons of Kohath, they were supposed to carry the items that they were responsible for on their shoulders. They weren't given carts. They weren't given oxen because it was their job to carry the items that they were responsible for on their shoulders. And these items included the showbread table, the candlestick, the two altars, and yes, the Ark of God. It's for this reason that the table, the altars, and the Ark, they all had poles. Poles so that the Levites could carry these holy items. And in Numbers chapter 4, the Lord warned the sons of Kohath that if they touched anything other than the poles, they would die. They could touch the poles, but that was it. If they touched anything else, God would strike them dead. And so we see that there was a very specific plan for how the Ark of God was supposed to be moved. Unfortunately for Abinadab's son, Uzzah, well, David failed to read those instructions. He didn't read the instruction manual, so to speak. He failed to read the instructions. He failed to obey the instructions of the Lord. And as a result, Uzzah died. It's sad to say that instead of following God's instructions, David seems to be following the example of the Philistines. With this in mind, continue holding your place there in 2 Samuel, but let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 6. You see, it's in 1 Samuel 6 that we find the Philistines. They're preparing to send the Ark of God back to Israel. Remember, during that one battle, God gave the Israelites over into the hands of the Philistines. The Philistines stole the Ark of God. The Philistines brought the Ark of God back to Ashdod. That's when God ravaged them and began to destroy them. So they decided, hey, we need to send this thing back. And how did they send it back? They built a new cart. If you would, look with me there at 1 Samuel 6. On the beginning of verse 7, there the priests of the Philistines declared, "Now therefore make a new cart, take two milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go." Now here in these verses we find these Philistine priests, they're instructing their people how they should return the ark. And while this wasn't the prescribed method for moving the ark, well, the Lord obviously allowed it because, remember, these guys didn't have the instruction manual. They didn't have the book of Numbers that they could turn to and say, oh, well, this is the way the Lord wants us to do it. No, they didn't have the book of Numbers. But on the other hand, David did have the book of Numbers. David did have the instruction manual, which clearly presented the instructions for how to carry this ark. Unfortunately, David decided to follow the fallen example of the Philistines, and as a result, well, his act of service was really nothing more than disobedience. Not only was David guilty of attempting to serve the Lord with disobedience, though, he also became disgruntled once he discovered that his service was unacceptable. Now, with this in mind, let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 6, because there we find the repercussions of David's disobedience. If you would, let's begin reading there at verse 4. There we find David and his men here. They're bringing the ark out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on string instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. Now here in these verses, we find the children of Israel, they're bringing the ark out of Abinadab's house. And as they set the ark on this brand new cart, which they built specially for this occasion, the Israelites, well, they began to play music. They began to play music on all kinds of instruments. And while it's true that the nation of Israel was playing music before the Lord, it's also interesting to note this. We don't find the words worship or praise in this text. We don't find the word worship. We don't find the word praise. Leads me to believe that the Lord didn't see this music as an act of worship at all. Notice with me again there in verse 5. There we learn that David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments. Now from this, we see that the people of God, they can play music before the Lord without actually worshiping Him. The people of God can play music, and they can write all kinds of Christian lyrics, and they can sing those songs and never engage in worship. They can sing those songs and never actually praise the Lord. Listen, I believe that this was probably an exciting concert. I'm going to guess that these people were all jazzed up about what was going on here. They were very excited about what they were doing, but what they were doing was disobeying the God. They were disobeying the instructions of God. Therefore, their music, well, God just says, well, they played music. But He doesn't say they worshiped. And they certainly weren't praising because they were disobeying. To prove my point, look with me there at verse 6. There we learn that when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. Now here in these verses, we find Abinadab's son named Uzzah. He's making this fatal mistake. And God had let them cross these lines up until this point, but at this point God said, no, that's too far. Now, it's true that David's disobedient decision to place the ark of God on a cart, it actually set Uzzah up for the failure. But the fact still remains that Uzzah was the one who put out his hand and touched the holy ark of God. Now, I'm guessing that just like David, Uzzah saw himself as being a servant of the Lord. I'm guessing that as he was setting on that ark and as it kind of maybe hit a pothole and as the ark maybe started tipping over, that Uzzah thought, I'm a servant of the Lord, let me brace this thing. I'm the Lord's servant. Let me stabilize this ark. No, this was an act of disobedience. They weren't allowed to touch the ark of God. And so this wasn't an act of service on the part of Uzzah. This was an act of disobedience. He disobeyed God. And as a result, Uzzah found himself on the receiving end of God's righteous wrath. The celebration quickly turned into a sobering demonstration of God's holy judgment. As a result, David soon found his heart just filled with anger. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 8. There we learn that David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. Now, here in this verse, we find David. He's completely disgruntled with the Lord because of the Lord's decision to strike Uzzah dead. And I can only imagine that David's probably sitting there thinking, well, wait a minute. How could God do this? Here we are, God, serving you. We're singing your praises. You know, we're moving this ark to Jerusalem. Why in the world would you disrupt this praise service? Why in the world would you disrupt this act of service by killing this man? How could you, God? I'm guessing that David probably felt justified in his anger against the Lord, but the fact still remains. Uzzah's death, well, it had to do with his disobedience. It wasn't because God was a mean God. It was because Uzzah disobeyed the clear instructions of the Lord. So Uzzah's death, it had more to do with their disobedience. It had more to do with the disobedience of David. It had more to do with the disobedience of Uzzah than it did with God being some big meanie. You see, if David would have simply served the Lord in obedience to begin with, this ark would have never been placed on a cart. If David would have simply followed the instructions and had the Levites carry the ark with the poles, well, then it would have never been placed in a position for Uzzah to reach out and touch it. Unfortunately, David was serving, well, he was serving himself. And it was just an act of disobedience. And while Uzzah was responsible for his own disobedience, it was David's disobedient act of service that set Uzzah up for the failure. From this we see then that David was guilty of attempting to serve the Lord in disobedience. And then once his disobedience was exposed before the nation of Israel, well, David became disgruntled with the Lord. And after he became disgruntled with the Lord, then he became discouraged after he realized that he was serving the Lord for the wrong reasons. Now with this in mind, let's look back at our text there in 2 Samuel chapter 6. I want to begin reading at verse 9 because there we learn that David was afraid of the Lord that day and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. But David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. Let's stop right here and consider how here in these verses we see how David allowed his disobedience to become discouragement. And in this way, we discover that David really wasn't serving the Lord as he became discouraged with the Lord's punishment. We learn that David wasn't serving the Lord. No, he was serving himself. As a matter of fact, look with me again there in the middle of verse 9. There we find David asking, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" Now, as we consider this question, we have to understand how self-centered this is. David is saying, "Hey, I want God to come to me. I want the ark of God to come to me. How can I make this happen?" You see, David wasn't being this humble servant who's saying, "How can I go to God and serve him? How can I draw close to God with the heart of a servant?" No, that's not his question. He's saying, "How can I get God to come to me?" And David was attempting to draw God closer to himself by the self-righteous power of his own good works. Unfortunately, his best works were filthy rags before the Lord. And when David's disobedient works failed to produce the relational results that he desired, he became disgruntled with God, and then he became discouraged. He was discouraged from serving the Lord. Well, then after becoming completely discouraged, David decided to just leave the ark alone. He just left the ark of God for 3 months in the house of Obed-Edom, but God blessed Obed-Edom. But during that time, I'm guessing that the Lord began to deal with David's heart. I'm thinking that during those 3 months, the Lord began to minister to David to help him to see where he had gone wrong and how he should become the kind of servant who has the right heart in serving the Lord. As a matter of fact, you can read it for homework, but it's 1 Chronicles chapter 15. In that chapter, we learn that David actually spent that time preparing a special tent for the ark of God. He prepared a special tent so that when the ark finally arrived, there would be a safe place to put it. And I'm guessing that during this time, David brushed up on the Levitical law. The reason why I know that is because in 1 Chronicles 15, David insisted on the second time that the Levites carry the ark according to the instructions of God. And so I'm guessing he brushed up on his Levitical law. I'm guessing that he said, "Okay, let's look at the instruction manual. Let's do this right." And they went out and accomplished this mission according to the perfect plan of God. It was with a right heart that David then approached this act of service the second time in a way that was pleasing to God. And as he did, I believe that David learned the importance of having the right heart as he set out to serve the Lord. Now, as we consider David's second attempt to move this ark, I think that we would do well to examine his example. And as we do, we're going to see 3 important features of the faithful servant who serves the Lord with the right heart. First of all, we're going to see that the servant of the Lord should have a heart that is filled with gladness. Secondly, we'll see that the servant of the Lord should have a heart that desires obedience. And finally, today, we'll consider how the servant of the Lord should have a heart that is committed to sacrifice. Well, with this as our focus, let's continue to explore our text, beginning there at verse 11, because there we learn that the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Now here in these verses, we find David setting out a second time to bring the ark of God to Jerusalem. And the first thing that I want to point out about this second attempt to serve the Lord is that David approached it this time with a heart that was filled with gladness. Notice again there at the end of verse 12. There we're told that David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. Now that word gladness, it speaks of joy. It speaks of happiness. This word speaks of loving pleasure. And from this, we see that David was approaching this task with a heart that was filled with happiness. From this, we see that David was serving the Lord with a heart that was filled with joy. And in order to better understand the gladness that filled David's heart, if you would hold your place there at 2 Samuel and turn with me to Psalm chapter 100. You see, it's in the 100th Psalm that we find the basis for serving the Lord with a heart that's filled with gladness. And according to the psalmist here, the heart of the servant will be filled with gladness whenever we begin to consider the good graces of God. Now, with this in mind, if you would, look with me there at Psalm 100. I want to begin reading at verse 1. Psalm 101 says, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations." Now, here in these verses, we find the psalmist encouraging us to serve the Lord with gladness. And he tells us to come before his presence with singing. And while we all know that we ought to be serving the Lord with gladness, the fact is this, we aren't always happy to serve the Lord, are we? There's sometimes when we're not happy with the Lord at all and we choose not to serve him. Other times when we serve the Lord, but it's not with gladness at all. Well, I guess I got to. Well, I committed myself to this. We're not glad to serve the Lord. No. It's just an obligation. Now, if you're struggling to serve the Lord with gladness, then just remember, isn't he the one who gave you life? Didn't he give you life? What for? To serve yourself? Or to serve him? With this in mind, notice with me again there at Psalm 100 at verse 3. There the psalmist reminds us that the Lord, he is God. Psst, not you. He is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. From this, we're reminded that the Lord is the one who is God and that he has given us life. Now, life is filled with joy. And the Lord has given you that life. And if the Lord is the one who has given you life, then shouldn't we spend some of that time gladly serving the one who gave us life? I think so. And if that's not reason enough, if you can't say, well, that's reason enough. If you're thinking, well, what more? Well, consider what the psalmist said there at the end of verse 3. There he declared, "We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." Now, Christian, listen. The Lord not only made us, but he also made a way for sinners to be saved. Therefore, he's not only our creator, but he's our savior. He's our savior. He's allowed us to become the sheep of his pasture. If you've lost the joy of serving the Lord, then just remember, he could have left you to yourself. He could have just left you to your own devices. He could have allowed you to continue your life of sin. You would have never sought him on your own. And he could have just let you continue to live your life of sin, and you would have been miserable here in this world, and then you would have died, and then you would have found yourself burning in hell for the rest of eternity. But he didn't. No, he sent his Savior to die for us, to pay for our sins so that we could be covered by his righteousness. He sent his Holy Spirit to draw us so that we would know about his grace, so that we would desire to receive that free gift of forgiveness. He didn't leave us to ourselves. No, he drew us to himself. And he allowed sinners to become the sheep of his pasture. Now, if that doesn't fill you with a heart of gladness, if that doesn't fill your heart with joy, I don't know what will. God created us, and he sent his son to save us. Therefore, shouldn't we serve him with a heart that's filled with gladness? And while our creation and our salvation should motivate us to serve the Lord with gladness, the psalmist goes on to give us three more reasons. Look with me there at verse 5. There the psalmist reminds us that the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Now, I could spend just hours on this, but listen. The psalmist tells us about the Lord's goodness. And by that, he's referring to the moral and ethical qualities of God. God is good. And he is the source of all goodness. According to the psalmist here, then, we should gladly serve the Lord because he is the supreme source of all goodness. Has something good happened to you? The Lord did it. Do you have something good in your life? The Lord gave it to you. Shouldn't we serve him gladly then? Then the psalmist referred to the Lord's everlasting mercy, and with that, he's reminding us about the loving kindness of our God and how it's never ending. You see, we're not going to get halfway through eternity future, and God says, well, you know, I'm kind of tired of this whole mercy thing. Let's try punishment for a little while. It's not going to happen. His mercy is never ending. The Lord will always be a loving, kind God to those who trust in him. Therefore, shouldn't we gladly serve the Lord? Because he's promised to shower us with his mercy forevermore. And when the psalmist referred to the Lord's enduring truth, he was reminding us about the faithfulness of our God. He's saying, hey, God is the source of truth. And what that means is that the promises that we read about in the scriptures today, they'll always be true because he's faithful. Therefore, shouldn't we gladly serve the Lord because we can trust his word for the rest of time? I think so. Christian, listen, if you're struggling to serve the Lord with gladness, then chances are you've forgotten about the good grace of the God who made you and saved you through the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. And if this sounds like you, then it's time to remember the everlasting mercy and the enduring truth of our God so that we can have the right heart when we serve him. We ought to be serving him with gladness. And while the servants of the Lord should serve God with a heart that's filled with gladness, listen, we should also serve him with a heart that desires obedience. Now, with this in mind, let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 6, because there we find the obedience of David. If you would look with me there at verse 13. There we read about those who, quote, are bearing the ark of the Lord. Now, as we consider those who are bearing the ark of God, we have to understand that the cart was gone. No longer were they attempting to serve God with the new modern method of this cart. No, they went back to the old poles. They said, hey, if God said do it with the poles, then let's take those poles and carry this stuff. They did it the way God told them to do it. They were bearing the ark of the Lord. And from this we have to understand that at first David wanted to serve the Lord in the most expedient way. Now he's serving the Lord in the most obedient way. At first he's saying, hey, how can we get this done as quick as possible? And now he's saying, how can we do this according to God's word? As a matter of fact, in 1 Chronicles 15, we learn that on this second attempt to serve the Lord, David commanded the Levites to carry the ark of God according to the instructions of the Lord. He's no longer concerned about expedience. He's only worried about obedience. And that's the right heart. And from this example, we must understand that the servants of the Lord should desire obedience. And with this in mind, if you would hold your place here in 2 Samuel and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. As you're turning to Ephesians chapter 2, I should point out that a servant, this is someone who gives themselves entirely, completely to the needs of another person. A person who says, I want to serve you, says, hey, I want to give myself entirely over to you. You just tell me what you need. Therefore, a true servant of the Lord, they should have a heart that says, I'm ready to obey the calling of the Lord no matter the cost. I'm putting obedience in front of anything else. Lord, you tell me what you want. I'm going to serve you. That's the servant of the Lord. With this in mind, look with me there at Ephesians chapter 2. I want to begin reading at verse 8 because there Paul declares, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, here in these verses here, but Paul's reminding us that we're not saved by our own good works. No, we're saved by faith in the good works of Jesus Christ. Jesus accomplished our salvation on the cross. It's by his good work that we can enter into the gates of heaven. But then he goes on to tell us, after reminding us how we're saved, then he tells us that those who have placed their faith in the cross of Christ, they have been saved unto good works, which we ought to be walking in. So if you have been saved by the good work of Jesus Christ, you've been saved unto good works, and you ought to be obeying God as he calls you to engage in those good works. Christian, listen. Those of us who have been saved by the grace of God, we've become now the servants of the Lord. And in order to serve him with the right heart, we must say, "I'm completely his. I am entirely the Lord's. And when he says, 'Serve me in this way,' I serve him in this way because I'm his servant." In order to serve him with the right heart, we must desire to live a life of obedience so that we can accomplish the good works that the Lord is calling us to walk in. And not only should the servant's heart be filled with gladness, not only should the servant's heart be filled with a desire for obedience, but finally the servant's heart should be committed to sacrifice. Now with this in mind, let's turn back to 2 Samuel 6, because there we read about the sacrifices of David. If you would look with me again there at verse 13. There we read, "And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep." Now here in this verse, we find David, he's instructing the priests of Israel to offer sacrifices to the Lord every 6 paces. Now, I should remind you that the ark of God at this point in time, it was at the house of Obed-Edom. The house of Obed-Edom, it was about 4 miles away from Jerusalem. 4 miles. Now, if you do the math, then what this means is that David ended up offering 1,173 sacrifices to the Lord as they made their way from Obed-Edom to Jerusalem. 1,173 sacrifices. Now, if these guys did this for 12 hours a day at 30-minute intervals, then they offered 24 sacrifices every day. At that rate, it would have taken them 48 days to make a 4-mile journey. 48 days. Now, we're not really certain how many animals were actually being offered at each location, but I'm sure it smelled delicious. We don't know how many oxen, we don't know how many sheep were offered up at each location, but this was a whole lot of meat, and here's what that means. This was a huge investment. It was a huge investment of time, and it was a huge investment of resources. Now, in order to consider how this example should apply to our lives as the servants of the Lord, if you would, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Now, as you turn to Hebrews 13, I want to take a moment to point out that while Jesus has secured our salvation with his sacrifice, the servant of the Lord who has been saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is now being called to offer up spiritual sacrifices as we set out to serve the Lord who has saved us. To prove my point, look with me there at Hebrews 13. I want to begin reading at verse 15. There Paul declared, "Therefore, by him," that is by Christ, "by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Now, here in these verses, Paul is encouraging us here to offer the sacrifice of praise. We're not called to offer cattle anymore. We're not called to offer sheep. The Lord's sacrifice is sufficient. The sacrificial system is over. However, we've been called as the servants of the Lord to offer continually the sacrifice of praise, offering thanksgiving to God with our lips. And I would argue that this sacrifice of praise ought to be a way of life. We should continually offer the sacrifice of praise. And yet I would also argue that every Christian ought to be setting aside time each week to gather together with their Christian family at church so that we might sing his praises together. It's sad to say that too many Christians have a hard time making it to church every Sunday. And within that group who tries to make it, a lot of them, well, they just can't seem to get there on time for worship. They just can't seem to make it through those doors at the time when the band gets up to lead the church into the praises of God. Now listen, it probably took David and his men 48 days. Hiking 4 miles, offering sacrifices the whole way. And we have a hard time committing one day a week to God? Maybe two if you're super spiritual and want to do a Wednesday night? Is God not worth that time? Is it not worth the time to sacrifice one day a week to come and praise God with your church family? I think that it is. Of course I'm preaching to the choir because you're here. But let's never forget that God is worth our time. And we've been called to offer the sacrifice of praise. And so let's come together. Let's be here on time. Let's have a heart that's prepared so that we can sing praises to God together. Not only that, but notice with me there at verse 16, because there Paul encourages us by declaring, "Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Now, here in this verse, Paul helps us to see that the Christian has been called to sacrifice their time and their treasure. We've been called to do what is good, and we've been called to share. Now, this idea of doing what is good, well, part of that includes coming to, you know, our Christian community and saying, "I'm going to do good here by serving according to God's calling." God's calling us to take our time and serve one another. And not just within the context of our Christian community, but everywhere else. We've been called to serve God by doing what is good, by taking the time to do what is right. And Paul also encourages us to sacrifice our treasure by sharing with others what the Lord has given us. Now, you know that I don't spend a whole lot of time talking about giving money here at this church. We don't pass a plate. We have an offering box in the back, and we leave that between you and the Lord. What you give here at this church is between you and the Lord. I don't even know what anybody gives. We have a team that counts money, and they don't tell me who gives what. I don't want to know. It is truly between you and the Lord here, but listen, it is between you and the Lord. And one day you will give an account before the Lord. Now, do you want to get there and have some explaining to do? Or do you want to get there joyfully and say, "Yeah, I sacrificed. I sacrificed my treasure to the Lord. I shared. I supported the work of the ministry." I would encourage you that we've been called to sacrifice praise, we've been called to sacrifice time, and we've been called to sacrifice treasure. Because the heart of a true servant is committed to sacrifice. From this we see that the Christian who has a servant's heart, they are becoming a believer who's committed to serving and sharing and praising and spending their time doing these things. But as we consider David's example, we see in our text today both good and bad examples. David has modeled for us a good example. David has modeled for us a bad example. And as we wrap up this study, we ought to take another second just to ask, which one best represents me? Am I like the first David who was serving the Lord, but all for the wrong reasons, or not serving the Lord at all? Are we following the bad example, or are we following the good example? Do we have the heart of a servant? Are we serving the Lord with a heart that's filled with gladness? Are we serving the Lord with a heart that desires obedience? Are we serving the Lord with a heart that's committed to sacrifice? Ultimately, we must ask ourselves, are we serving the Lord with a heart that is filled with the love of the Lord? Are we coming to the table saying, I love the Lord so much that I want to serve him with the right heart? Christian, I would encourage you that if you're struggling to serve the Lord, you're not serving him, or you're serving him but for the wrong reasons, I would encourage you to spend some time today praying and asking God to fill your heart with love, his love. Because the heart that's filled with his love, well, that's the heart that will become a servant. The heart that is filled with his love is a heart that is filled with gladness. It's a heart that desires obedience, and it's a heart that's committed to sacrifice. And that kind of heart, well, it's the heart of a servant. So I encourage you to seek the Lord and ask him to fill your heart with love, because it's this love that will lead us to become servants who have the right heart as we set out to serve the Lord. Let's pray.